Well, it's always a pleasure to be here. I'm very grateful for Tom asking me to come. It's great to see some old friends and maybe make some new ones. Brought a couple of my children with me this morning, and was just realizing it's almost 4 years since many of you went out to start this church, and so you may not recognize my children. They were much smaller the last time many of you saw them, but they're in the back there. Adam and Libby are with me, so you might want to greet them today as well. We're going to be looking at a passage this morning in the book of Ephesians, just a couple of verses there. So would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and follow along as I read verses 11 to 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here today and to open your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be here to be our teacher, that you would help us to understand, to apprehend, to embrace your truth that we find in these verses, and that you would use this word as we read it, as it is preached, to be transformative in our lives, that we might become more like Christ, who is our Savior. And it's the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. As some of you know, I had major surgery 6 months ago. My weight had become a major problem, causing a host of other serious medical conditions. I had made numerous attempts over many years to try to lose weight, and all had been unsuccessful. As a final attempt to help me with something that had become both very frustrating and a real threat to my health and life, I had gastric bypass surgery for weight loss. Well, I want to report I'm doing very well. I am completely recovered. Now, I will always have a need to monitor very carefully what I eat and how much I eat, but my health is tremendously improved, and all of the weight-related health concerns that I had have cleared up, and I'm able to be active again. My diabetes is gone, my hypertension is gone, my acid reflux is gone, my sleep apnea is gone, my asthma is gone, and my arthritis is much improved. So there's much to be grateful to God for. And though, by the grace of God, it has turned out well, there were in the weeks leading up to the surgery some real fears that my family and I faced. Some people who have had this type of surgery have not done as well as I had and have had some very serious side effects, and that was a concern. Some people have had post-operative problems that have required more surgery, a second and third and fourth time. And some people, in some very rare cases, have been known to die from the surgery that I was having. Well, as you can imagine, while Susan and I were convinced that this was the right thing to do, there was some anxiety as the day of the operation approached. Well, what does the Bible say that we should do if we were anxious about anything? Pray. That's right. We should pray. And so pray we did. We prayed individually. We prayed together. We asked friends and colleagues to pray for us. We asked our small group to pray. And we asked the elders to pray for us. There was a whole lot of praying going on. Now, most of the prayer, of course, was for me. It was prayer that the surgery would be successful and that I would not have any serious complications and that I would recover quickly. There was also prayer for Susan and our children, that they would not worry and that they would be comforted, and other such prayers. All of that was expected. Well, at one point, as we were approaching the surgery, a friend of mine in the church asked, "Shouldn't we be praying for the surgeon?" Well, certainly, that made perfect sense. And so we began praying for the doctor and for his team of people that would be working with me. And we prayed that he would be wise and skilled as he did his work on me. We prayed for him to be well rested and to have good reflexes. We even prayed that he and his wife wouldn't have a fight that morning, so he wouldn't be distracted by anything. And all of that was a good thing. But you know, it would have been very foolish on my part only to depend on prayer in regards to my doctor. It would have been foolish to just doctor to do the surgery and depend on prayer for a successful outcome. Now, of course, we wanted to depend on prayer, and we wanted to depend on the loving, caring God to whom we prayed for a successful outcome. And we knew that ultimately everything rested in His hands. But I also had to be wise in the doctor that I had to do my surgery. What kind of doctor would I want to conduct this major, possibly life-threatening surgery on me? Well, knowing that everyone has to start sometime, what I really wanted was the youngest, least experienced surgeon at the hospital working on me. In fact, I hoped they would let me have a first-year resident to do the actual operation. I thought it would be really nice to give some young kid a chance to get started on his surgical career. Not a chance. Now, I like to think of myself as a nice guy, but not that nice. I wanted the person who was going to cut me open and reroute my digestive plumbing to be the most knowledgeable, best equipped, and most experienced with the best track record surgeon that they had. My surgery was done at an area teaching hospital, and the surgeon we chose was the chairman of the surgical department, and he had advanced training in this particular type of surgery, and he had done over 1,000 of these operations without any complications. This was a doctor who was fully prepared. Isn't that the kind of doctor that you would want operating on you? One who was fully prepared? Of course you would. How about your dentist? Do you want the person who's working on your teeth to be fully prepared for what he or she is doing? How about the person who does your taxes? Or the person who installs the wiring in your house or repairs your car or gives you counseling? Now, of course, it is our desire and expectation that the people we go to for assistance are knowledgeable, trained, equipped, and experienced in the services they provide for us. One of the things I've wanted to do since losing weight was to begin biking for exercise. So for Father's Day, my wife and children gave me a bike. Now, as we were considering where we would go to get this bike, I talked to some other people who have some experience in biking. And I suggested a particular store in the area that I was thinking about going to, and one of the people I talked to said, well, you know, they're pretty good there, but what you often find is they hire a lot of young, inexperienced people who don't really know a whole lot about bikes. Well, there's this other store where when you go there, you deal with the owner. And he's been working with bikes a long time, and he really knows his stuff. Well, that's where I went to get my bike. And the owner did know his stuff, and it was a very good experience. And when it comes to ministry, shouldn't we expect people to be just as fully prepared for what they do as the owner of a bike store? Is ministry any less important than counseling or car repair or house wiring, tax accounting, dentistry, or medicine? Yet too often we seem to think that it's okay to give kind of half-hearted and mostly uninformed service in our ministry. We need fully prepared ministers who labor wholeheartedly. Anything else is unworthy of the God we serve. Anything else is sin. So it's a good thing in our denomination that we require a full preparation for our ministers. Pastors in the PCA are required to be educated as masters in Bible, theology, Greek, Hebrew, preaching, sacraments, church history, practical ministry practices, and church government. In addition to years of academic study to master these topics, pastoral candidates must spend a minimum of 1 year in a supervised internship to see if they can take their academic training and actually put it into practice in a real church setting. And then candidates must take extensive written and oral examinations before a committee of the presbytery and then submit to an examination by the full presbytery. It is a grueling, difficult, exhausting process and one that some guys never successfully complete. Why do we do that? To make sure that we have fully prepared pastors leading our churches. And that's a good thing. We need fully prepared pastors. But that's not what these verses are about. These verses are not about having fully prepared pastors. Paul here is talking about fully prepared pastors providing preparation to the people of God so that you can become fully prepared workers of ministry within the church, within the world. When I said earlier that we need fully prepared ministers who labor wholeheartedly and that anything less is unworthy of the God we serve and anything less is sin, I wasn't talking about pastors or other professional ministry staff. I was talking about all of us who are part of the community of faith. All of us are to be fully prepared ministers, engaged in works of service to God, and anything less is sin. God gives, Paul wrote here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers as gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers are gifts to the church to prepare the members of the church for their roles as the doers of service. The term apostle means sent one. It is used in the Bible most often of those who were used to establish the church in the first century, both the original 12 apostles who were with Jesus and others like Paul and Barnabas. The term prophet is used in the Bible in two ways. A prophet is both those who spoke for God as his mouthpiece, proclaiming new revelation from God, but prophets are also those who proclaim the truth of God based on the revelation already given. The term evangelist is used of those who especially go into unchurched areas to begin a new work, proclaiming the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And when we come to those last two terms, pastor and teacher, most scholars of the New Testament believe that those go together, not as two separate roles, but as pastor-teachers. Pastor-teachers are those assigned by God to a particular congregation to shepherd, feed, and care a local community of God's people. Now, all of these roles have a part in preparing God's people for their works of ministry. But it is particularly the pastor-teacher who has the main responsibility in this regard. Pastors are not to be mainly doers of ministry. Pastors are primarily to be about the work of teaching, training, and preparing others to do the work of ministry. The Greek word here that is translated to prepare can also be translated as to perfect, as it is in the King James, or as to equip, as it is in the New American Standard. The same term is used in other places in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 4 to describe the mending of fishing nets. So the same term used here to prepare can be used to prepare our fishing nets for use. It's used in Hebrews 11 to describe the formation of the universe, that God prepared the universe. In Galatians 6, it's used to describe the restoration process of a person caught in sin, that when someone caught in sin repents and comes back, they are being prepared for their re-entry into the body of Christ. And the same term is used in 1 Thessalonians 3 to describe providing what is lacking in a believer's discipleship, preparing someone for full discipleship as they follow Christ. Now, in all of these, there's a common idea, and the idea is of providing something that is missing. In the passage in Ephesians 4 that we've just read, the concept of preparation is used to show that while we are all called to do works of ministry, we have something missing. On our own, we lack the knowledge, we lack the skills, the training, and the equipping to do works of ministry and do them well. There are at least two applications that we can draw from this. First, we should all be involved in ministry, every one of us, not just those of us who get paid for doing it. And because we should be involved in doing works of ministry, if we are not, we are sinning. It is a command. We are all to be involved in works of ministry in the church. The second application that we can make from this passage is that we should be seeking training from our pastor teachers, the ones God has provided to us for that purpose. Let's explore these two ideas for a few minutes. How does that make you feel? For me to tell you that you should be involved in works of ministry and that if you are not, you are sinning? Well, for those of you that are already deeply involved in ministry in the church, it probably makes you feel pretty good. First of all, it might make you feel pretty good because it seems like a stamp of approval on what you're already doing. But it might also make you feel pretty good because finally all those people not involved in ministry are being told to get off the bench and get in the game and help out. Tell them, preacher. You know, it's commonly held wisdom that in most churches, only about 20% of the people do about 80% of the work of ministry. And some of those 20% get pretty tired. And they would love to have some more help from the 80% who are less involved. So it makes those who are involved in ministry feel good to hear preaching that reminds us that we should all be involved in works of ministry. Well, those who are not very involved in ministry service might feel guilty, or maybe even a little angry to be told that they need to be doing more for God than they already are. What are some reasons why someone might not be involved in works of service in the church? The most common reason that people give for not being involved in the church is, what do you think? Busyness. Too busy. Sometimes busyness is, in fact, I will grant, a very good reason for not serving in the ministries of a particular local church. Because people may be legitimately involved in serving God in other arenas, so they really don't have time to serve in the local church. There are people involved in other Christian ministries that are legitimate, worthwhile works of service to God that leaves them with little time or energy to serve in the local church. That's okay. The local church is the normal avenue for works of service, but is not the only avenue. There are people who give many hours serving God in homeless ministries and youth outreach ministries and working to communicate a biblical understanding of justice and other important ministries. However, I suspect that for many of us, when we say that we are too busy to participate in works of service in the local church, it is not because we are serving God elsewhere. For many of us, we are so involved in pursuing our personal agendas of seeking the good life we're facilitating the activities of our children, that we have no time or energy left for works of service in the church. That, I believe, is a sin. We are all called to works of service. But for what purpose? What does the text say? We are to do works of service that aim at the building up of the body of Christ, which results in a growing unity in faith, an increased knowledge of Christ, and with each one of us growing to greater maturity. Now, if you are so busy with your personal goals and plans or with your family's activities that you are too busy to participate in the mission within the church, that is a sin. Your response to hearing this might then be a kind of a grudging acquiescence to do some sort of ministry activity because you've been told you have to. My friend, do not do so. God is neither honored by grudging service based on guilt, nor can we sustain such service for very long. It will be drudgery for us and not at all pleasing to God. But what then should we do if, in all honesty, getting involved in ministry is not something that we really want to do? First, be honest with God. Confess to Him that you know the Bible teaches that you should be doing works of service, but you just don't want to. Ask Him to graciously change your heart, because you cannot change it yourself. Second, remember all that God has done for you, and ask Him to cultivate in you a deep sense of gratitude. You know, most of us have a sense that God has been good to us. We know that we need Him for salvation, that He has graciously granted us eternal life, not holding our sins against us. We understand that we need spiritual nurture. After all, that's why most of us, at the very least, come on Sunday morning to worship, so that we can have our spirits fed. But many of us, I fear, never go beyond that rather superficial understanding of what God has done for us. I would ask you, spend some time meditating on the depth of your sin and your continuing corruption, and then think about the infinite depth of the love of God that would cause Him to determine to do good for you who were a rebel and His enemy, even at the cost of His own Son's life. Contemplate how many different ways, beyond just a mere escape from the penalty of sin, that God has been gracious to you. Do you know that you deserve no good thing in this life? I'm sure you would say yes if I asked you that. But do you really know it deep down inside? Do you know that because of your sin and your corruption and your rebellion, that you really deserve no good thing? See, I think most of us act as though, in fact, we really do deserve good. That we deserve love and happiness and material wealth and ease and comfort. Actually, we deserve none of it. Any good, any love, any happiness, any prosperity, any ease or comfort that you have is a gracious gift from God. A gracious gift from God, not something that you've earned. How has God blessed you over and over again with good that you do not deserve? How has He done so? Ask Him to help you develop a deep sense of gratitude for all that He has done for you. Third, ask God to help you develop a sense of appreciation for what a great honor it is to be called into His service. Earlier in this letter, in the second chapter, Paul wrote that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God has prepared good works for you to do that only you can do. And be calling you to do them is a great and a high honor. Before coming back to Smyrna Park, I was a youth ministry director in a church in Miami. One of the volunteers that I'd recruited to work in our ministry was a middle-aged mother of one of the students in the youth group. And she had never served in any type of ministry before. And she only agreed to help out with the youth ministry because I had asked her to do so. She really didn't think that she had very much to offer, and she was a little fearful about getting involved. You know, teenagers can be kind of scary. Now, all of that changed for her after one of our staff training meetings. I was discussing with our leadership team what it means to be called to a ministry. Many of us think that a ministry calling is something that's for pastors or for other professionals. But when God calls people to ministry, some of us think that's only for full-time ministry. That's a wrong understanding of calling. I explained to our youth staff that it is God who calls all of us to a specific ministry. that when they had agreed to serve on our youth staff, it was not because I had asked them. It was not because they thought it was something they ought to do. It was not ultimately even for the sake of the students. If they were serving in our ministry, it was because God Himself had prepared works of ministry for them to do that only they could do. Works of ministry important for the building of the body of Christ and growing others in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in their own process of maturity. If they were serving in ministry, it was because God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the whole universe, had called them to a task that He had prepared just for them to do. That was a high and a holy calling, worthy of great honor. Well, this middle-aged mom, who had never served in ministry before, was captured by that vision of her place in ministry. She began to really believe that it was a high honor to be tasked by God for the ministry that He had prepared just for her to do, even if it was in the youth group. Well, the result was she became a dynamo of service in that youth ministry. Do not come to perform works of ministry in the church because your guilt makes you feel like you have to. To borrow a phrase from our senior pastor at Smyrna Park that he often uses, ask Christ to help you see your service for Him in the church as something you get to do, not as something you have to do. It will make all the difference. And finally, it is crucial for us to understand the necessity of being trained for ministry. Remember when I talked earlier about that when we are involved in anything in life, we want the people who are serving us to be fully prepared. We want a fully prepared doctor, a fully prepared mechanic. We want them fully prepared and fully trained. Well, if we're going to serve God by doing works of ministry in the church, then we too must be fully prepared. We should not do poor work for God just because we haven't taken the time or made the effort to become prepared for that work. That means we must be willing to submit to training. There's a great deal of training that we can do on our own. We can study the scriptures and other material that will help to equip us for ministry. You know, I went to seminary later in life than many people do. I was 38 years old, and I already had a wife, and I had four children, and I had a full-time job as a director of youth ministries in a church. I was more than a little apprehensive when I started seminary. I was afraid that I wouldn't be able to do all the work, that it would be too hard for me, that I wouldn't be able to keep up, or that it would be over my head. What I actually found when I started was that I already knew most of the stuff that they were teaching. Well, was that because I'm super intelligent? No, that wasn't it. Was it because God had miraculously granted me knowledge that others don't have? No, that wasn't it either. The reason I already knew most of what they were teaching was that I had spent the previous 24 years studying on my own. I became a Christian when I was 14 years old through the ministry of Young Life at Annapolis High School. We were exhorted by our club leaders to be involved in peer ministry to our friends. It was not only their job, not the job of the club leaders to do this ministry. It was the job of all of us, of all Christians, to engage in ministry together. Each week we had a training meeting for those Christian kids who were trying to introduce their friends to Christ. While I was still a senior in high school, I was asked by my then pastor to help lead our church's junior high youth group, and our Young Life area director asked me to start a Young Life club for Annapolis Junior High School. From that time on, I have been involved in doing some form of ministry, either as a volunteer or as a professional. Well, if I was going to be doing ministry that I understood was ultimately for God, then I wanted to be the very best that I could be as I did the ministry. Well, one of the things I did to prepare myself was read. I read my Bible. I read Bible commentaries. I read theologies. I read books on discipleship. And I read books on how to do practical ministry. I had done over 20 years of reading before I went to seminary. So when I got to seminary for formal training for the pastorate, I was already knowledgeable in most of what they were teaching. Every one of us can do the same thing. We can read. We can study. We can take the responsibility to make sure that we are being trained for the works of ministry that God has prepared us to do. You can do it as well. But that's not all we should be doing to be fully prepared for ministry. Your pastor and elders are responsible to help you become fully prepared to do the works of ministry, not to do ministry themselves. When they plan ministry training activities for you, you should make every effort to participate. Ministry training should not be something we do only if it fits in with our already too busy schedules. We should make ministry training a high priority. In the end, ministry is for the glory and for the honor of God and for the sake of His bride, the church. We should be willing to do whatever it takes to become fully prepared for our specially assigned tasks of ministry, ones that only we can do, because God has prepared them and called us to it. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your grace and your love in our lives. We are grateful that when we were your enemies, that you reached down and you grabbed hold of us. You grabbed hold of our dead hearts and you made them alive. And you turned us from pointing away from you and began to woo us to yourself. Thank you that you were willing to do that for us, no matter the cost, even the cost of the life of your own son. Lord, I pray that we would never take that for granted. We hear it so many times, but sometimes we fail to listen. May we never take for granted how great was the cost and how great was your love for us. And may we be filled with hearts of gratitude. And may that gratitude motivate us to want to serve you in return. And may we seek out those service that you have already prepared for us to do and do them wholeheartedly. And may we also seek to be trained and equipped and prepared so that as we seek you wholeheartedly, seek to serve you wholeheartedly, that we will be doing so effectively. And the result will be that our brothers and sisters, our body, the church, will be built up. We will know more to maturity. Lord, I pray that we would do these things because they are good for us, because they honor your bride, the church, and because they bring glory to you. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior.